I obviously really enjoy the show Undercover Boss. Nathan, you had not seen it, right? Before I said that we should do this incredibly silly video. So I know a lot of people, you knew like the basic concept, right? Like the boss goes undercover, like you saw, right? I think one of the best parts of the actual show is when at the end the boss reveals their true identity and you get to see how people react and all of that kind of stuff. And I've been thinking about Undercover Boss because of the story that we are going to read together today. When we get to the section on scripture, it is another kind of Undercover Boss story that we find in the Bible. And I was just thinking about how often probably a lot of us would really enjoy the chance to go undercover, to be in disguise or like a fly on the wall with people that we care about, don't know we're around, to see what they're like when we're not there, how they talk about us, how they engage with us. And I think the question that we don't often ask in those experiences is if we're ready to hear the truth about who people are, if we're ready to know the truth about them and about their relationship with us. And I think that in a lot of ways is what Undercover Boss, when it's at its best, tries to get at, is who we can be when we're at our best. We really love the people in that show, for instance, who are people of integrity and people of kindness, whether or not the boss is around. And that's what I want to look at that today. I want to look at what it takes for us to be that kind of a people. Specifically, I want to talk about that in terms of our relationships together and how, particularly over the last couple of years, a lot of our relationships have really experienced a lot of strain, a lot of tension, and maybe even in breaking. And so today is really going to be about healing relationships, about finding wholeness together, and what it takes for us, no matter which side of the relationship we're on, to come to a place of wholeness. So as you can see, we're back in the building. I know some folks forgot and they're still with us online. That's great. I know some others of you are online because you're not in the Dallas area. That's also great. And so we are obviously trying something a little bit different today, something that kind of mirrors our format when we were virtual exclusively. If we don't like this, if this doesn't work really well for us, we'll just go back to something different next week. But for now, we're going to try this out. And so if you're in person with us, hopefully you got some communion elements on the way in, and hopefully you got a little bracelet to tell us how you're feeling about personal contact. And then if you're virtual, then hopefully you got some elements so that you can receive communion with us at the end of our worship gathering today as well. So for now, I'm going to pass it back over to Nathan and John, and we're going to sing a song together. So would you all join me in worshiping together? As I mentioned already, we are at the end of the season of Epiphany, which is the season where we ask who God is and what it means to say that God is with us. So we began by talking about the good news that God lives in solidarity with us, that God doesn't just leave us to our own devices. And we also spent some time talking about why God calls us together and how our calling is not something so much that's individual, it's something that we do as a collective, as a community, together. Last week, Tim talked about spiritual practices and how those prepare us and equip us to do the good work that God has called us to. And so today, in the second to last week of this series, we are spending some time talking about something that I think over the last couple of years, at least I know, has been really important to me. And I know it's something that weighs heavily on a lot of us, and that is how we engage relationships that over the pandemic and over the last few political cycles have been stretched and strained and broken. What does it look like, sure, in our jobs, but also maybe more in our families or in our friend groups, when because of the way some of us have chosen to engage various things, we feel a real distance from people that we used to be really close to. People that are really important to us who now almost feel like strangers. And we wonder if there's any hope to heal those relationships. Is there any hope for genuinely being reconciled to these people? And so by way of answering that question, I want to take us into the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. And if you grabbed one of the Bibles out of the back, that's on page 30. As you're turning to Genesis 45, this is the end, or pretty close to the end, of the story of Joseph, who I know Joseph is one of those guys that, even if you don't know the Bible very well, you know he had that amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? He's one of those, you're like, oh yeah, I've heard of some stuff about him. So the basic beats of his story that get us up to where we pick up today is that Joseph was the youngest of 11 brothers. He actually eventually has a little brother named Benjamin, who becomes an important player in the story later. But for a lot of his life, Joseph grows up as the youngest of 11 brothers and then a whole bunch of sisters. And Joseph has this sort of superpower. He is able to receive and, more importantly, interpret dreams. And so at one point, he has this dream. He actually has a couple of different dreams. And again, to cut to the important bit, what they mean, he knows, is that one day his father and his older brothers are all going to bow down in front of him. And I don't know how many older siblings we have in here, but that I'm an oldest of three. That doesn't fly. Nathan's laughing, right, because he's the youngest. But yeah, we don't like it when our younger siblings say, yeah, you're going to bow down in front of me and like lick my boots, right? It's not something that goes over well. So Joseph's brothers decide to sell him into slavery. So they sell him to a traveling caravan that's headed to Egypt, and they tell his father that a wild animal killed him. Okay, so as far as dad knows, Joseph's dead. As far as the brothers know, he's a slave, and he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. He's a slave for a number of years until he's falsely accused of something that lands him in prison. He's in prison for a whole bunch more years until eventually Pharaoh has a dream. And here's where his superpower kicks back in, right? Pharaoh has a dream that Pharaoh knows is important, but no one can tell him the meaning of it. Until finally, someone goes, oh yeah, you know what? There was a guy in prison that was real good at interpreting dreams. So they bring Joseph in front of Pharaoh, and Joseph basically says, Pharaoh, here's what your dream means. We're going to have 7 years of plenty, of bountiful harvests, of flourishing and lush crops, and then there's going to be a seven-year famine. So what you should probably do is stockpile during the good years so that we have enough to make it through the lean years. Pharaoh thinks this is a great idea, and he ends up putting Joseph in charge of the whole thing. So Joseph goes from slave to prisoner to literally second in command of the entire nation of Egypt, which at that time was the most powerful country in the world. Not bad, right? For all 7 of the years of plenty, Joseph is the kind of the administrator who's making sure that a bunch of food is getting put back and grain is being saved. And then in the lean years, when the famine hits, it's pretty bad. And after the first couple of years, all of the countries around Egypt, you know, who didn't get warned that it was going to be a 7-year famine, run out of food. And so they end up coming to Egypt to get food, and Joseph is the one in charge of apportioning out food to all of these people who are coming seeking food. And who should show up but Joseph's brothers? His 10 older brothers show up. And they, of course, don't recognize Joseph, right? They have no idea that this kid, bratty brother that they sold into slavery could be like the second in command of all of Egypt. Like, that's just a silly idea, you know, even though it's true. Joseph, of course, recognizes them right away, and he has a problem on his hands, right? He needs to know whether or not the brothers have changed, or whether they're still the same guys that sold him into slavery. So we're not going to go through the whole test, because it's really elaborate, to say the least, but essentially, Joseph puts them to the test, again, without them knowing who he is, and it turns out they have changed. They're different. They are not the same guys who sold him into slavery. They actually stand up for Benjamin, the youngest now, when Joseph demands that Benjamin be brought to him, and they say, I'm sorry, we just can't do that. We'll do literally anything else. Knowing that it could cost them the food that they need to survive, right? They stand up to Joseph, not knowing it's him, and say, oh, we just can't do that. So where we pick up in the story here in 45 is where Joseph can't take it anymore, right? This is the undercover boss situation. Right? He's been undercover. He's seen that they have genuinely changed, right? That this is real difference, that they are not the same guys that they were before. And so what we're about to read here is actually just a really beautiful passage of Scripture. It's filled with hope, and it's filled with beauty, and it's where Joseph reveals his identity to his brother. So we're going to read it together, and I kind of want to walk you through some of the big emotional beats here as we go. So Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. says that Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room, as you can imagine, right? Attendants and all of those. And so he says, out, all of you. So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. And then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. Yeah, I mean, can you even imagine what they were thinking, what they were feeling, how much fear they probably had? They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer. And he said again, I am Joseph, your brother. You know, the one you sold into slavery. He says, but don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And so God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of the entire palace, and the governor of all of Egypt. I mean, again, this is just a beautiful scene. And I love all of the emotional beats that are here, right? I love that Joseph, he longs so desperately to be reconciled to his brothers, particularly once he's seen that they've changed, that he just can't handle it. He breaks down and he weeps apparently so loudly that word gets back to Pharaoh. You know, something weird is happening. And then again, I just keep trying to imagine myself in the brothers' shoes. What fear they must have felt, right? That this incredibly powerful person who has been playing these weird games with them that they didn't understand the purpose of turns out to be their brother. And then the amount of fear, the amount of anxiety that they would have felt. And then instead of being met with vengeance, they're met with love. It's honestly, I wish every relationship that was fractured could achieve this kind of healing and wholeness. So I don't want to rush past it too quickly. On the other hand, there are a couple of things that I find really troublesome about this passage. One, where Joseph says, you didn't do this, God did this. Okay, God had me sent into slavery so that I could come here and you know, preserve lives. This is a strain of theology that we see in a lot of churches, right? This sort of everything happens for a reason. If something bad happens, it's because God did it to you for some esoteric and unknown purpose that will make sense eventually. And I just want to say apologies to Joseph and to the author of Genesis. This is a bad theology. Right? God does not cause evil. God does not insist that we sin the way Joseph's brothers sinned by selling him into slavery. God does not insist that we sin for the greater good, which, again, if there is a phrase that has covered up more evil in human history, I'm not sure, maybe just following orders, but the greater good, certainly, you know, really, really a terrible phrase. A God who would engage us like that, a God who would use us as pawns in a cosmic plan is an abusive God. And it is not the God of love that we meet in Jesus. So I just, before we go too much further, I just want to make sure that we understand that Joseph's emotional response to his brothers is, again, it's beautiful and it's wonderful, but even in the midst of that, he gets some things about God wrong. And if you've ever been in the kind of place where Joseph is, where you look back at trauma and hardship and something beautiful has come out of it, it's actually really easy to feel that same way Joseph felt, that God actually was working all along to do this, right? And so that's why I appreciate Paul in the New Testament giving us a finer, he kind of refines what's going on in Genesis 45. All through the book of Romans, Paul is reflecting on sin, our participation in sin, and what that looks like. And in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, he's really tackling human sin, human failure, and then what God's response to all of that is. And so pretty close to the end of chapter 8, Paul says this in Romans 8. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. See, Paul is careful here to say, well, God doesn't cause evil, right? God doesn't cause sin. Far from it. But God refuses to allow evil and sin to have the last word in our lives. For those that are faithful, for those who are called according to God's purpose, as Joseph was, God refuses to let what other people have done to him be the final defining feature of his life. So God is like a master weaver who takes, no matter how frayed or how bad the threads are, and weaves them into something beautiful. Not that God causes it, but that God is a master artisan who is constantly with us, present with us in the midst of our suffering, present with Joseph in his slavery, present with him in his prison, and present with him in Pharaoh's palace, always working to bring good out of evil. Now, I want to stop there because that's a lot, and I want us to sing another song where we have some space to just reflect on this God who is present with us, who loves us, and who refuses to let evil have the final word in our lives, even when that evil is done to us by people that we really care about who are close to us. So I want to hand it back over to Nathan, and would you please join me in singing another song? In Joseph's story, we're able to come to that beautiful moment because there's been genuine change in both parties. Reconciliation is possible because both Joseph and his brothers have changed since that time that they sold Joseph into slavery, right? His brothers obviously have repented of what they've done, what they did to him, and they've refused to repeat that action even when there was significantly more at stake. So we can measure their change by their behavior. Joseph, too, though, has become significantly more humble than he was as that bratty little kid, which, you know, life experience will do to you. And that's what I think is so important as we think about our own lives and our own experiences. If we want to pursue genuine reconciliation, genuinely healed relationships, it requires change on the part of both parties. If you have done something wrong, if you have wronged someone else, there's a lot of guilt, shame, even anger at yourself that can become a barrier to pursuing genuine repentance and reconciliation. Because to change, we have to admit those things about ourselves, and that can be hard, that can be scary. And so one of the things I love about Joseph's experience is he makes it really easy for them to apologize. It makes it really easy for them to admit they were wrong, right? He goes out of his way to say, don't hold this against yourselves. I've forgiven you. I've seen how God has been at work doing something far greater than we could have imagined. So please, please, please don't let the past get in the way of our present relationship. And that act of generosity on Joseph's part creates the space that his brothers needed to be able to be genuinely remorseful and genuinely apologize and then actually restore the relationship. It's not sweeping it under the rug, right? Joseph didn't say, let's just pretend it didn't happen, right? He acknowledged what they did. He just created space for something healthy to grow in the present. I'm really fascinated by Joseph and by that act of generosity that he did. And I can't, I mean, honestly, for me, just as I was working through this, where I kept coming back to for myself personally was like a lot of the folks who were COVID deniers during the pandemic who have been coming around and who have been getting vaccinated and finally kind of, you know, taking things more seriously. There's a part of me that wants to feel self-righteous and smug and say, well, it's about time. But we've also seen a lot of studies come out that have said that, like, now one of the big barriers to people getting vaccinated is their own shame, right? And their own fear of admitting that they were wrong and what that's going to do not only for their friend group that still refuses that, but also for the folks who have been vaccinated, who have been trying to take it more seriously. What I want to feel is smugness, self-righteousness, anger. But when I'm really honest with myself, I can tell that what's underneath all of that is a deep grief. Grief for the people that I've lost, you know, to COVID, friends, family, people that I'm connected to. For the way that everything has changed from the way we worship together to the way our society has changed, to the friends that I have who are still working on the front lines, you know, teachers, healthcare workers, folks who don't have the privilege of being able to work from home, who have just had a nightmare of the last couple of years. I want to be, you know, I want to be angry because I'm still grieving all of those things. And that's why I think the way we've been, this whole series we've been in, this deep breath series, has been largely about trying to be honest about those things, right? We talked about naming our trauma. We talked about being honest with God about those things and creating some space for God to begin to heal us and to look forward, not with anger, not with resentment, but with hope and with trust that God is not done with us and that God is still working beauty and good. At the end of the day, I want to be like Joseph. I want to be a person who creates space where it's easy for people to repent and to find life. Not someone who just, you know, rests in smug self-righteousness that is not good anyway, right? I think barely a month ago, we mourned the passing of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who was a religious leader in South Africa who was a part of dismantling the apartheid regime, right? A deeply racist system of discrimination that actually was built on American Jim Crow, you know, practices and policies as well. When apartheid came down, when it was made illegal, Archbishop Tutu led a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And in this commission, he actually created these public trials. They were literally broadcast on public television in South Africa where people could come forward and tell their stories. And so for the victims of apartheid, they could come forward and they could share exactly what had been done to them and the kinds of horrendous discriminations that they had faced. And for a number of South Africans, it was the first time they had heard with their own ears exactly how dehumanizing and evil the apartheid system was. But also, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission offered a blanket pardon, complete amnesty, to anyone who was a perpetrator of violence under the apartheid system, if they would come forward and tell their stories. And as you can imagine, that created some sharp controversy. People said, you can't just let them off without any punishment, right? They have done things against us. They need to be punished. But here's what Tutu said in response to those kinds of criticisms. He said, however painful the experience, the wounds of the past must not be allowed to fester. They must be opened. They must be cleansed, and balm must be poured on them so they can heal. Another member of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission said the same kind of thing. He said, you think we're letting people off easy, but you don't understand what happens when someone comes forward and is honest about the evils that they committed. Like, it destroyed families. Right? It brought family secrets to light and unearthed them. And so here's a quote from him as well. In fact, amnesty was a kind of justice, even weightier than what we would have gotten through the criminal justice system. In an amnesty application, you would say yourself what you did in detail. It came out of your mouth with your own lawyer sitting next to you. It's a sentence for life. You can't wash that off. In fact, one of the things that Archbishop Tutu criticized the South African government for was not moving forward after they had these public hearings with genuine healing. He said that essentially what the government ended up trying to do was just sort of say, okay, we checked those boxes off, now we can put that behind us and move on, instead of, as he said, pouring the balm on, allowing those things to heal. And so there's still a lot of hatred and division in South Africa today, much like here in the United States, because, not because they told the truth, right, but because there was not this space that we saw, like in the Joseph story, for genuine healing. I think it's really important that Joseph was not interested in trying to get revenge or, you know, pay his brothers back, because, I mean, like, what would that even look like? What could Joseph do to his brothers that would make everything fair, right? I mean, it's kind of a silly question. And ultimately, anything Joseph would have done would have essentially injected more harm into his family. you know, if he'd sold his brothers into slavery like they sold him, ha-ha, or if he made them be in prison for a few years like he was, all that would have done would have been to further wound not just his brothers, but their wives and their children, his father, like their whole extended family structure. And so what Joseph chooses in this moment is actually something that creates the possibility not of vengeance, but of real healing and reconciliation. And it's just an incredibly powerful moment that I know I aspire to. I want to be the kind of a person who makes it easy for people to repent. I want to be the kind of person who isn't afraid to stand up and say when I did something wrong and apologize for that and make genuine amends. These are difficult things for us to do. They're not the norm in our culture. But I think that's where we as a church have an opportunity to be a space of healing and hope. As we are hopefully on our way out of the pandemic, as we're looking at figuring out whatever this, you know, the new normal, which is everyone's favorite phrase right now, whatever that is, I hope that we can commit to being a people who create spaces for genuine healing and reconciliation here in Rowlett, among our families, in our workspaces, people who tell the truth, but do so with grace and love, with an eye not to get revenge or balance some kind of cosmic scales, but to find healing and hope and restoration. So in light of that, I want to invite us to the communion table, where we receive Jesus' meal together, a space that Jesus created for us to have the same kind of genuine hope for healing and reconciliation. Jesus does not pay us back what we owe. That's the good in the good news, right? Instead of giving us what we deserve, Jesus gives us what we need, which is his own life given up for us so that we can flourish together. Before we come to the communion table, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of examine, and I'm going to ask you to investigate some of those relationships you have in your life, relationships that have been wounded by whatever. You know, again, maybe you are a person who the pandemic has been really hard on your relationships. Maybe it's something completely different, but I'm going to ask you to with God, prayerfully examine your relationships and see how God might be calling you either to repent or to be a person who creates space for them to repent. So here's the first question I want you to consider. What relationships have suffered in my life? Now, how is God calling me to engage those relationships? How can I create space for forgiveness? And then how can I create space for reconciling? Let's pray together. God, you have gathered us today that we might experience the story of your servant Joseph, whose long life of faithfulness enabled him to be a person who represented your grace and forgiveness so beautifully. We confess that we so often fall short of that model that you show us. And so we come to your table today, and we receive these elements, and we pray that they would be a spiritual food, that we might be healed so that we can be agents of healing in your world. Send us from this place as a people who is dedicated to being good in the world and to creating spaces where it's easy for everyone that we encounter to know you and to come to receive forgiveness from you the same way we have. We offer these prayers now. I'm going to receive these elements in the name of your son, Jesus. The night before Jesus was crucified, he shared a meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he took bread and broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it." And the meal was finished. He gave them a cup of wine, said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink it." And so now we too eat and drink. And as we do, we celebrate Jesus's death until he returns. Now, as we're leaving, I want to send you with this blessing. So if you're here with us, you can stand. If you're virtual, you can stand as well. Catalyst, as we go today, would you go walking in the grace and forgiveness of God? And may receiving that good gift from God enable you to turn and likewise be an agent of healing and reconciliation, knowing that God is with you and around you and working within that. Go in the grace and peace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see you next week.